Well, I think we can begin here as we're ready. We're actually going to record the Sunday school sessions for this batch of weeks. In the past, when we've done the biographies, I've had readings that all of us have kind of shared in, and so we'll try and set up a mic so we can hear that in the future. We don't have that set up today. Let's open with prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time, and even that we can look into history not too long ago in the life of one saint, Martin Lloyd-Jones. Certainly you blessed him in many ways, and we pray that as we consider some of the themes of his life and look into the scriptures, that we would be encouraged. Lord, that we would be strengthened in our own walk with Christ, and that you ultimately would be glorified in all of our discussion. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll probably take about 15 weeks to do this. We'll just stop. Wherever we get, you know, where our classes are famous, no matter what we say, we never quite get through all the material we think we're going to get through. And I have a vague idea where we're going to end up, but we'll see. When I was young, used to read a lot of history. Most of it, you know, went in and out or what have you. And then as an adult, I read a biography now over 35 years ago of George Whitefield. So we have previously actually studied and built on that biography. What I found in that biography and then have found since is that it wasn't that I was just studying the life of one individual, but a really good biography, which Whitefield by Arnold Dallimore is one of the best examples of this. Places that person in that time frame, and then the author pulls in what's going on and why, how that's affecting that individual, the setting, and so forth. And I've read several Christian biographies and biographies of others who are not Christians since then that have done this, and I've realized personally, it's one of the best ways for me to learn about history because it kind of brings it down right here and where we're at. A couple of examples of non-Christian biographies. William Manchester wrote a biography of Douglas MacArthur where he does this so you can understand World War I and World War II and a whole bunch of things. I mean, I learned more about U.S. history from that biography probably than much of my many other studies. Similarly, Manchester has a biographical series on Winston Churchill, and I've read a whole bunch of biographies of Winston Churchill's, even autobiography, and Manchester's is one of the best. So these are examples where you're kind of through the life of one person, seeing what's going on around them. And one of the best biographers for doing this is Ian Murray, in terms of Christian biographies. So he's done several biographies. One of his earlier ones that he ever wrote was a two-volume series of Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I understand that there is a condensed version of this because the second volume's about this wide. But he does this very well. So when it gets publicized, gee, we're going to be talking and doing through a biography, well, that's kind of just the jumping off point. And the second question in terms of doing this in a Sunday school class, I'm always thinking in the back of my mind, well, somebody's saying, well, why aren't we studying the Bible, you know, or some doctrinal stuff? Well, we are. We're going to. And so one of the key things that Murray does, because he was closely associated with Lloyd-Jones, when he was doing the biography, they were talking about things, and Ian Murray had been his assistant for a number of years, so he knew what he thought, and he was asking him, well, how did you come to that position? I mean, there was Murray was involved with them, I think, in the 60s or this 1970s. So it was toward the end of Martin Lloyd-Jones' life. And the things that he had done in terms of his ministry, some of the conclusions that he had come to, were formed long before that. And so Murray was very interested to see, well, how did you come to that position? Or one of the things that's very interesting about Lloyd-Jones is he came to ministry in a time when the Christian ministry in England was declining greatly. And so he was an apologist, a defender of the faith within Great Britain. And he was doing this in a public way. And so a lot of what the biography explores is, who was he talking to? What were some of the events where he was speaking? What were some of the issues that were being debated? And so as we go along, we'll hit some of those. Those are kind of more toward the tail end of his life, and we may not quite get there in 15 weeks, but I do have that on the list. Bill?
What do you mean by the ministry was declining?
In other words, right at the start, Lloyd-Jones was born in 1899, rather, right at the turn of the 20th century. And there had been several great revivals in Wales. He was born in Wales. So the church, if you want to call that, the Christian church as a whole, had really grown, had grown up very strongly. Then, at the beginning of the 1900s, there was a great decline in the economy in Wales, built around coal heavily, the coal mines. And if you've ever, you know, seen some of the things, there was social unrest. And so with what you call, you know, kind of modern critical thinking in the seminaries, this was coming together so that the preachers were leaning away tremendously. Leaning probably isn't strong enough. From preaching the gospel to preaching what you could generously call the social gospel. A message where they were more concerned about helping people apart from Christ and in their situations and direct needs. So this was tremendously confusing in the church. We're familiar with this now, but that was something that was going on and right at the forefront of the time. Examples were basically time and time again, Lloyd-Jones was seen as being tremendously old-fashioned only because he preached Christ. Why aren't you getting up and talking about a poem that you've read? I mean, that was an example of the sort of messages that pastors were giving. Like Randy was talking about. So what do we call it? Moral?
Therapeutic deism.
Yes. And this was being debated in the seminary such that the gospel was being pushed aside and the social movement was coming forward, or taking over, if you will. We're going to, Randy, you know, before he says, well, Stu, what you do in these things is kind of like a graduate seminar. And I always think, well, no, it was like some actually undergraduate classes I had. And I was heavily influenced, you know, in upper division by several classes that I think back where I enjoyed most. So lower division classes in college are a survey. So you basically come into the class, they turn on a fire hose, and you stand there and get doused with this fire hose of facts and figures, and you go away and think, I'm not sure I wrote that all down, or did somebody record that, or what? How'd that? Where are the notes? Because I didn't follow any of that. And you know that was always my experience. But in some upper division classes, you got to kind of like, hey, let's pull over to the side of the road. Now let's look at this. You have some of the basic facts already. But what are some of the things that are really going on here when you delve way down into it? So that's what we're doing a little bit more of. I think back to several teachers and classes that I had that, you know, you're getting the benefit of me having had that professor in that class today. So one guy, Dave Sadova, we had a cell biology class. And so, I mean, it was, I took this class probably 6 months after I finished introductory biology. So I knew nothing, in essence. And you go to class, and I still have that textbook. So we must have studied something in class, something official textbooky, but probably for the first 4 weeks. And then he said, here's a stack of research papers. Everybody divide them up. There were only about 10 of us in the class, so probably each of us got 5 papers. Go away, read them, come back, and we're going to pull names out of the hats, and you're going to present this research paper. You're going to defend it or attack it or whatever. You have to explain what all is going on in this research. And I mean, it was PhD level research, and I loved that class because it was terrifying. You know, I mean, you got into this and you knew some of the basics, but then you had to really get it what the point was. So you get the benefit of his approach to that class. Now, another professor I had, I don't remember any specific class because I had several classes from him, but he did many things like that. Now, one other thing he did was one Sunday, I don't know who all he invited, but I was the only one that ended up going with him. We were out in Claremont, which is out by Pomona in the L.A. area, and he said, we're going to go to a hymn sing. Okay, well, hey, sure, sounds cool. So we went downtown L.A. to a Welsh Presbyterian church. And we probably went to the service. I do remember we ate there. So, I mean, they had a lunch. But the singing. Now, what struck me on the singing, so I don't think it was during the main service that it was divided up this way, but during the hymn sing itself, was I was sitting kind of toward the back of the church. The church was divided up into sections. So you had the sopranos and the altos and the baritones and the basses. And so now amongst the sections, which were primarily men, all the men in the place had bald spots just like this. So apparently that was kind of a Welsh characteristic. I mean, it was kind of odd to look back there. Now, the Welsh Presbyterian Church in America is just the name for Calvinistic Methodist Church. That is the Presbyterian Organized Church of Wales. And the Calvinistic Methodist Church is the church that Martin Lloyd-Jones grew up in Wales. This church, like I was saying, was facing tremendous pressure to modernize, which meant turning away from the gospel as Martin Lloyd-Jones grew up. He felt like his father got caught up in that and was not discerning. So that his father, at this time from 1900 on, the economy in Wales in particular, probably throughout England, but in Wales, was very low. And so there was tremendous poverty, even amongst people who had work. So there was lots and lots of talk about, what can we do about this? How can we help make people's lives better? I mean, people were being very compassionate certainly. When even in the late 1920s, when Martin Lloyd-Jones actually went and was a pastor in a small town in Wales, there, when he was coming to the town, the fellow who kind of was the deacon of the church and was his main connection in talking him into going there, he was a teacher. And he said, in numerous classrooms, the kind of the standard thing was if you came from a, you had four or five kids in your family in school, you kind of switched off who went to school because you only had a couple of pairs of shoes to go around. So, you know, okay, you can go to school today and you can wear the shoes, and you can go to school today and you can wear the shoes. And, you know, hunger was very difficult. So that's somewhat the setting that Martin Lloyd-Jones grew up in. Now, I wrote up here origins. Now, the Bible is full of stories of lives of individuals, isn't it? I mean, who can we can think of any number of individuals. Randy has been pointing out Paul's associates, you know, focusing as we're going through Philippians. Today, we're toward the end here, Lord willing. We'll come back around to this. So I want you to be thinking, whose name would you like to put up, might like to look, share, turn to a passage or something and look at their origin or the beginning of their life, God calling them to be his child. Anybody? Because if you mention a name, then you're going to have to look up a passage of Scripture for us when we come back there.
Samuel.
All right. We'll put three up. Anybody else? And I'm reserving the third one. So there's one more.
Josiah.
Okay, Josiah. And I'm reserving Rahab. So we'll come back to that after we've talked a little bit about the beginning of Lloyd-Jones' life. You know, if you think about it as a Christian, oftentimes if someone comes to Christ and they have not spent time in a church before, they're thinking, well, what are Christians like? Or even if, you know, you may have come to church and you have this impression, well, all Christians are like this, and they all grew up just like this. But there is no mold. We are all different. And how the Lord has brought us to himself is different in everyone's lives. When you look at the stories of the lives of the saints in the Scriptures, you know, you can ask, why did God give us so many details about folks' lives? What do their lives show? What are some of the things that the stories of the lives of the saints in the Scriptures show? Any thoughts?
Strife?
Okay. Certainly. And I know everybody can't read the board all the time. I just do this for myself mainly, but so if you can read any, that's an extra benefit. But what else? Depravity, sin, fallenness of man. Right? Bible's full of depravity.
Weakness.
Weakness. How about mercy and grace? Certainly. Um, How about God's work in the world? If you think about God gathering together all of his people, I mean, this is a picture of redemptive history. Through God gathers together people through individuals. I'll just say work. How about redemption? People are saved. That's right. Huh? You know, because one of the old standard things is, God couldn't save me. Well, if we read the Bible, we can see God can save anybody. And he does. There is nothing that stands as an obstacle to God. We see the work of the Holy Spirit. And we see folks going through great difficulties and challenges. So that's why I say somebody kind of standing on the outside, looking into the church, thinks, well, I couldn't match up to that, or those people, all their lives were all like this, and my life is like this. So I can't match to that. And I think looking at the biographies and seeing some of the strife, particularly in Martin Lloyd-Jones' life, is helpful. I mean, this is where you just get to ride along on the bus. You know, as a pastor, to some degree, reading his story is an encouragement for a pastor, I think, because a pastor faces a great number of challenges with people. And Martin Lloyd-Jones's life is full of challenges with people. So that even such that to the degree that when he saw himself being called to the ministry in his denomination, they said, no. No, this doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Your training is as a medical doctor. You've qualified, passed all the tests, and are working currently as a medical doctor in one of the premier hospitals and training centers of the world in London. You didn't go to seminary. You cannot be a pastor. This makes no sense whatsoever. So they said, someone who was favorable to him said, you know, we have this weird stuff over on the side that we do. It's called kind of like a home mission work. Forward mission is what they called it. And we have guys, you know, they were drunks, and then they got saved. And then, you know, they have no education, and they stand up and they say something, and nobody really understands what they say, except they're talking out of the Bible. And we have a few churches like that. So you could go and do that. And they, you know, the other people said, you talked to Martin Lloyd-Jones about this? He's a doctor. He's a professional. He's an educated man. And what did he say? He said, well, where will you send me? Where is God calling me? I'll go there. And so he went to what in their minds was a horrible little place where when he first went there, the pastor that he was succeeding, the man that he was succeeding said, oh, by the way, this won't work. It's never worked. This is a terrible place. This is not a place to be called. So he had strife in that sense in his life. And there are several other incidents where just trying to be a pastor, there was tremendous opposition to him. So, Brandy, can we identify at all with that sort of thing? You know, yes, you know, in working through and qualifying men as pastors. Certainly he saw in his own life his depravity. And we'll touch on that next week a little bit as he came to know the Lord in his redemption. And then saw mercy. And why do we know about Martin Lloyd-Jones? Well, clearly, God blessed his ministry overflowing. in several locations. And so we know a little bit about him, more than us average people, but God is doing these things in our lives as well. And so when we come back to our individuals in the Bible, my final question is going to be, hey, does anybody want to share about their origin? Because we have life stories too. Anybody want to share a little bit about their life story? So the themes that we're going to touch on, kind of maybe in order of this, as we go through Lloyd-Jones' life, his origin today, salvation and his call to the ministry, his call to a church, in a particular church, his work in that place, the revival that God poured out in that small little place that the previous pastor and everyone involved said, oh, you got, no, go away. This isn't the place to come. His influence as an evangelist while being a local pastor, people were calling him. Other churches in Wales said it was very common in that day and age. That was pre-TV, right? Before movies, before internet, before everything. They did have radio, but probably not even many had phones. So people didn't have all the distractions they had today, so they'd meet on any occasion. And so all these little towns and cities over Wells, you know, they'd have, well, let's have the 7th anniversary of the time that we had the 3rd anniversary of the founding of whatever. And, you know, because much of the life of that town was centered around the church, they'd say, well, let's get a preacher up here and preach that. We always have a regular preacher. Hey, let's get that Martin Lloyd-Jones guy. He's weird. He's unusual. They're saying a lot of things about him. Let's get him up here. And so he began going while he was in Wales to all these little places, and people were tremendously moved by the message that he was bringing out of the scriptures. It was something they were not hearing. And so God used that. Then he left for England, went to London, and that became yet another stage in how God used him. There was a period of time when he was in England where they were going through World War II, and so there, we'll touch on that quite a bit, I think, because that he became involved, maybe a spokesman, certainly an organizer and encourager of what we can call the revival of an interest in Puritan thought, writings, and so forth, theology in England. So his daughter brought home from college one weekend. I don't remember if she was going to Cambridge or Oxford. It was one of those two. This graduate student that was, you know, hanging around in the Bible studies and so forth, Jim Packer. Hey, talk to this dad. Talk to this guy, Jim Packer here, and now known as J.I. Packer. But back then, you know, it was Jim Packer. You know, it's kind of nutty. Probably didn't shower often enough or whatever. You know, typical graduate student. I don't know, but Packer had been touched by that, and then Lloyd-Jones was used as kind of an encourager to the rise of thought. And Lloyd-Jones, through Ian Murray's accounts, he, like I said, Murray understood the thought. He wanted to see the origins. And then they worked through, well, what were some of the pitfalls of that too, which were tremendous. So, and we have those today. Ecumenicism. In the 60s, 50s, and 60s, there was a rise. Well, you know, we're all Christians, so we should all be in one church. I mean, amongst Christian churches. Why should we have, say, they had the Church of England. He was independent. That was what they called the other churches that weren't Church of England. And he had the Catholics. And there was a tremendous movement, discussion, politicking, debating, all sorts of things going on to merge those together. And Lloyd-Jones was right there in the middle of it, counseling, debating, telling them, talking. He was kind of one of the main voices that was speaking reasonably against that and showing how that end would not be good. And then even what we could call, you know, decision, the decision movement. Here we have Billy Graham in England. Billy Graham had not been to England much or little. And so when Lloyd-Jones was there in London, they went to the Billy Graham and his organization went to Lloyd-Jones and said, hey, you're one of the, you know, most widely known evangelists in England. We want to get you on board. And the gist of it is he said no. Because he saw the things that where they were not being discerning in what they were doing. One of the primary ones was that they were bringing Catholic clergy up on the stage along with evangelical clergy. Like, the message we're saying here could fit in any one of these churches. And so there was a great lack of discernment in how things worked among the English people in England and what that meant in England. Lloyd-Jones traveled enough and preached enough in America that he understood Americans were different than English. And so Billy Graham and the organization could not understand what they were doing. That's just one illustration of what a struggle they had. Now, Lloyd-Jones was fundamentally Welsh. Now, I've tried to understand what that meant. I don't think I'll ever know. I'll have to go there someday, maybe then. But the best way I can express it for us is the Welsh are like the Southerners of England. So he described it, a true Welshman is very emotional. So the preaching, aside from the social gospel movement, the preaching that came about and was most talked about and so forth appealed to the emotions. And so, do I hear it, brothers and sisters? You know, do I hear it? Can I have an amen here? There's some certain sort of equivalent in Wales. And so Lloyd-Jones grew up in that. He understood it. And he saw a great pitfall there because once you go away, you've had a tremendous emotional experience. But God has not moved you. So Lloyd-Jones was in Wales seen as somewhat cold because he knew how to preach that way. We can all preach like that. But he would back away from that because he wanted to leave people as something that would be solid that they could carry through with. He describes himself as actually being emotional. Just growing up, little town in Wales, they really weren't big enough to have, you know, what's equivalent to middle school or whatever. So he got to that age and he had to go out of town. And there's some Welsh term for it. We were joking about all these Welsh names and of towns and terms, and we don't know how to pronounce them because they lack vowels in many cases, and I don't know how to get at that. So he would go off on Sunday night. Somebody would take him to the town, and he would board there all week, and he described this ache in his heart as a boy. And he gives some term to it. It wasn't homesickness fully. It was just the idea of, I'm not home. I'm not with my grandparents and my parents and my aunts and my uncles and all the people I know and so forth. I'm off, even though it was only 5 miles away, I'm off in this place. So that he understood himself to be emotional as a Welshman. And so there's a tremendous irony that he's known as a great preacher in London because he definitely understood the English were stiff and cold as a Welshman. So we'll return to some of the origins of his life next week as we talk through the salvation. Who's God? Samuel. What are we going to look at on Samuel? Where are we going to turn? What is the story of the origin of Samuel's life?
His mother, Hannah.
Okay, so where are we going to look?
First Samuel.
Is there something we can spend a minute or so reading there? Can you turn us to a passage, Julie? What do you want to read? Okay. What does it say?
That the man Elkanah and all of his house went up to offer the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained
Okay, so that's 1 Samuel 1, 21 to 28. So what's that tell us about Samuel's origin, if you will, his life, the beginning of his life?
He was dedicated to the Lord's work from before.
Yeah, so he was dedicated at the earliest age to service to the Lord. So there's a tremendous story of faith. From his mom, in particular.
He was a promise fulfilled.
So what was that, Bruce? I'm saying.
He was a promise fulfilled.
He was a promise fulfilled. And we see that. The Bible is full of promises fulfilled, isn't it? All right, how about Josiah? All right, Mike, where are we going to turn here?
All right, 1 Kings, chapter 13. This is before Josiah. So the kingdom of Israel had just split. Solomon had died. And so Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Jeroboam is king of the north. And God sent the prophet to him. So chapter 13, verse 1. "Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. He cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, 'O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you.' And he gave a sign the same day, saying, 'This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out.'" I stop there, really.
Okay.
The rest is just Jeroboam's reaction to that, which was unfriendly. Josiah was a great reformer who became king, several kings later as just a child, and the law had been lost, and then the law had been, as they were rebuilding the temple, they found the law, and he, did a lot of reforms later on, but he was, even at the split up of the nation of Israel, God had prophesied that he was going to send this reform.
So he was prophesied. Yeah, I mean, that's tremendous. Now, how about, so, prophecy, faithful promise. You know, we, most of us have not been prophesied for. Certainly, in more a general sense, we have faithful promise. A lot of our lives and origins are a little bit more messed up than that, right? They illustrate more of the depravity side. I mean, ultimately, we must see that as a good thing in God's redemptive history. But we understand the mess of going through that. And certainly, you know, to the degree that we have a responsibility in our lives, we repent of those things. Now let's look at a lady, a woman, who, what is her title? Rahab, the harlot, the prostitute. I mean, that is not much of a title to have saved for immortality. Let's look quickly. Joshua chapter 2. So Joshua, Judges, I got to get here real quick. Then Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And so she hid the men, right? Yes. And I was trying to see... she says something to them. Yes, verse 9. Go ahead, John. Read verse 9 and... Keep going, because this is the important part.
"Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you will also deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life are yours, even to death, if you do not tell this business of ours. Then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you."
Okay. So what's the story of Rahab's origin? Certainly, Rahab the prostitute, Rahab the harlot, we don't have any of those details. We don't need them. Her life was very difficult. And then what do we see when she comes here on the scene? Faith. She's trusting in God. She's telling them. She's doing these things. She's stepping out. Now, Rahab is mentioned in two other books of the Bible, right? So first one, Ruth chapter 4, and if somebody wants to turn to Matthew chapter 1. So whoever gets Ruth chapter 4, Joshua judges Ruth. Okay. Try it at the end there. What's it say? 17 or 16.
16.
And to the end.
"The child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse unto it. And the woman, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, 'There is a son born to Naomi,' and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David."
Keep reading. All right, so it turns out Rahab's name isn't in there. I made a mistake because I jumped right over to Matthew chapter 1. What does that say?
And Ruth.
Verse 20,
yeah.
Yeah, they're just leaving.
Boaz.
Right.
Boaz, the father of Obed, bought Ruth. Father of Boaz by Rahab.
Okay.
Solomon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. So Solomon, or but Rahab is Boaz's mom. Ruth is Ruth.
Right.
Ruth is husband.
So there we have the picture of redemption and work and mercy in her life. Right. Salvation for all of us. So, we're at the end, but my question to you is, what's your story? What's your origin? We'll start there next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, we look to you. Certainly you have worked in history, and we're part of history. We thank you for working in our lives, lives of the saints that have gone before us, and in your will for those who will follow after us. Lord, may we all gather together and praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.